Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We'll be looking at verse 8 and 9 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is the fifth sermon in this particular series. I hope it's been a blessing to you so far. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. May the Lord bless this reading this morning. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to bless this time. Father in heaven, once again we come before your throne thanking you and praising you for what you've done for us. And Father, we pray this morning that as this word goes forth, that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that it would be fertile ground in which that seed might be planted, that it might grow root and grow the branches and the fruit may come of it. So Father, I pray that you use me for this particular service. Father, I pray that I only speak your words, that I only speak the truth, and Father, that I would speak it with boldness and love. And Father, I pray that every heart here would be open to that truth, that our minds would be stilled now and focused on you, and that we would understand the importance of this time. Lord, we only seek to grow, that we might further glorify you in our lives and be good children toward you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue this look at the pathway to peace. And we'll be splitting these particular two verses up into two sermons. I'm only going to get through the first three particular points on verse 8. And I hope it's a blessing to you today. If you were to take some time to think about all the blessings that we enjoy as Christians and have enjoyed as a result of the Lord's goodness to us, we will probably never exhaust the number of things that we can rejoice in if you really thought about it. And if we stop to ponder the way in which God delivered those good things to us and those blessings to us, we would spend much time marveling at it, because he has unbelievable ways of actually working through other people, through his word and circumstances that reach us and influence us. And the Bible tells us that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. So even in times of dire straits, in times of difficulty, God is able to work in those circumstances to help us to grow and help us to grow closer to him. In times of stress and trials, these thoughts and memories that we have about how good God's been to us can serve as an anchor for our lives, which can on occasion on the surface seem to be out of control sometimes. But exercising our minds to remind ourselves about the good things that we possess and the good that already exists around us can help us find peace and maintain peace, even though the world around us may be in turmoil. And this type of peace can only come from God. It can't come from what people look for in the world. Christians have through the ages often endured unbelievable hardship and persecution and trial in their life. And oftentimes holding on to one important truth has been able to carry them through those times. Sometimes one single thought, one single hope can help us to navigate our way through trial and tribulation. And one example of this type of thought that can help to get us through difficult times is what's called our testimony. Many of you know and remember vividly the circumstances, the place, the time where you received Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. If you thought about that time, or if you think about it, you may have some feelings which are stirred up within you. Maybe this was a time when you felt all the burdens and the things that you were carrying in your life lifted off of your shoulders. Maybe this is a time when you experience an unbelievable sense of great joy when you realized that you'd been rescued from hell and had been given a home in heaven. Maybe your circumstance was that you got saved in church, maybe during a church service. Maybe you were saved kneeling next to your bed at home. Maybe it was a friend who led you to the Lord with that special prayer. Whatever your testimony is, each of us has something powerful that we can hold on to during times of difficulty. A testimony is not only a source of personal encouragement and joy and steadiness, but can also be a way of reaching other people as well. It can reach the hearts of the people around you. Your testimony can inspire others to consider their own lives and their relationship to God and their eternal future. We should all learn how to use our testimonies. A testimony, some people mistakenly believe that that it's only a story about a specific or static point in time. That's not what a testimony is. A testimony should be a growing statement, a live declaration of the way the Lord has worked in your life since that joyful day and leading up to that joyful day when you and I were saved. A testimony should be something that we consider, spend time thinking about, and recording for our sake, for the sake of our children, and for the sake of others around us. I would encourage each one of you to write down the story of your conversion. Only because we forget it too quickly. We forget how the Lord brought us to this place. Why are you sitting in your chairs today? Why are you where you are right now if it wasn't the Lord that brought you to this point? If it wasn't He who actually had been working through your life in other people and through His word, and which culminated to you being here today? Each of us should know our own testimony. We should know it very well. Unfortunately, we lose track and we forget too often how good the Lord's been to us. So I would encourage you to write it down, to remember how long it took for you to get saved, from the first time you heard the word of God to the time you actually finally put your trust in Jesus. For me, it was between 9 and 10 years. That's a long story between hearing it first and actually getting saved. I know I'm not alone with that. I know others are. There are others of us here who took quite a while to get saved. So remember maybe where it may have started. Who was involved with that? Who was involved in your salvation? Who was the faithful one who actually delivered God's word to you and was wise enough and loving enough to risk themselves to share that word with you? How you responded. God bless you. How did you respond when you first heard that word? Did you resist at the beginning? How were you? Were you difficult? Yeah. Which scripture verses affected you? Which were the ones that actually hit home for you? Which things did you see in other people's lives that may have shifted your way of thinking? It's good to know your testimony. It's good to write it down. If you doubt the power of your testimony, then consider in the future, when the world goes through probably its most dark time, when the devil will be cast down to the earth, along with his other devils, and will bring with him a catastrophic time of persecution and tribulation for believers. To encourage the believers at that time, the scriptures record how the saints throughout these last 2,000 years have overcome Satan by the blood of Christ and by their testimony, believe it or not. Turn to Revelation chapter 12 with me. I'd like to share this particular thing with you, and I want you to understand that this is written as an encouragement for Christians who are going to go through difficult times, but also an encouragement for us today. pay careful attention to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And we'll read to verse 12 this morning. And it says there, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now, just to be clear over here, this has not occurred yet. And the reason this has not occurred yet is because the devil still has access to heaven right now. And he uses that time when he can access heaven to accuse who we call the brethren. Okay? So this is where we get the phrase, the accuser of the brethren, for him. That's one of his titles. And what he does is that he accuses us in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, in front of the Father, in like a courtroom situation. This is why the Bible says that we have an advocate in heaven. And another word for advocate is a lawyer. And our lawyer bears the marks of the suffering and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And that is the argument that he brings each time that you and I fail God. So not only, and the devil plays both sides of this coin, you understand. He accuses us to the Father, and the Son is our advocate. He defends us. But at the same time, he comes to us and accuses the Father to us. And he tells us the same thing. He doesn't love you. You aren't worthy. You're a sinner. And you don't deserve what he's given you. You've failed. So he plays the same card each time. But the encouragement is for us, the blood of Christ is the foundation for the confidence we have. Not our own works, not our own effort, nothing within us that can save ourselves nor keep us saved. But the confidence we have concerning our relationship to God and our righteousness before him is the blood of Christ, which is a thing that he reminds the Father of when the devil does accuse us. It is the basis and the only basis from which one day we can stand before his throne and to be declared innocent and fit for heaven. The only reason you and I are fit for heaven is because of being cleansed by that blood that he shed for us at Calvary. It's that same blood that we all share. It's the same blood that has cleansed us all, which has made us one family in God. But when we go through difficult times and when some future time arrives, when hell will be unleashed and the devil will be thrown down to the earth, and the Bible says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil will be thrown down to you with all his devils, and he knows his time will be short. And just like a criminal who is guilty of who knows what, knows he's being cornered, will often fight back, the devil will try and do the same then. But the Bible also says that not only do we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, but we overcome him and his accusations against us and the things that he loves to whisper in our ears by the testimony that we have in Jesus Christ. But oftentimes we don't even know our own testimony. What's your testimony this morning? Do you know it? How well do you know it? How well is that anchor held on to? There's great benefit to reminding ourselves about how the Lord has worked in our lives and what He has done and how He has revealed Himself and how He's worked in our lives personally. See, we're blessed because God is a very personal God. He knows our name. He takes a special interest in what we as individuals go through. It's good to know how God has worked in our lives. And do you know what happens when we spend time meditating on how the Lord has worked in our lives? And over the years, how He saved us, how we came to hear the gospel, how He's answered our prayers during those times, how gracious He's been to us when we've failed Him. When we consider His ways and how He has revealed Himself to us through the Scriptures, how He has preserved this perfect word that we hold in our hands today, how wonderful His words and His laws and His precepts are, and how His word and how the truth that we have received has given us meaning and understanding in our lives. You cannot help but be strengthened in your faith. You cannot help but to be more joyful and to be more peaceful in a world full of turmoil. You can't help but marvel at the love that God has for us. Peace exists in that place. If you have that, then you have the peace of God. And that's what we're talking about in the series. So we now come to the place where the Apostle Paul says to think on these things in these specific verses, which when done, he actually guarantees, it says will ensure that you have peace in your life. A peace that the rest of the world can't understand. But before we look into these specific points that he makes on these specific terms, I want to remind us of two important things. This has nothing to do with the power of positive thinking. Anyone familiar with a fellow called Dr. Norman Vincent Peale? Okay. When I was young and looking into a lot of self-help books, I think I was in high school at that time. I was wanting to read up more on improvement and stuff like that. And I came across a particular book which was called The Power of Positive Thinking, which is very popular. I think it was written in the 80s or the 70s, I think it was. And this book essentially was telling you that if you think positively enough, you can get through anything in life. Just look at it from a positive angle. And the argument was that it's the positive people in life that get things done that are the most resilient. And maybe to a certain extent, that may even be true. But this type of thinking really is only found in the limited understanding of man and his own resources. There's only so many ways you can flip something to make it look positive before it doesn't look positive anymore. And the things that he wrote in his book, even though he classified himself as a Christian, I think, and he tried to put a Christian spin on the whole thing, it's not necessarily founded in God's truth at all. This type of thinking is really only a thin veneer that people put on very bad circumstances sometimes. And let me give you an example. Let's say you've been diagnosed with cancer and they've said to you, you've got no chance of living. All right? Let's say they've given you a few weeks to live. Okay? Imagine yourself in that position. If you're a believer, if you believe in the Word of God, if you've been saved, you have multiple levels of hope and promises that have been provided by the Lord on which you can hold on to. For instance, you know that despite all circumstances, the Lord promises He will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though your circumstances might look bad, the Bible says He's with you every step of the way. The Bible also says that He will never stop loving you. The same love that He showed us at Calvary is the same love that He has for us today. It hasn't diminished. It never diminishes. It's always perfect. Because we serve a Saviour who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we rely on that stability, on that truth. You know that He's also capable of healing you. And He's done it many times in the past with prayers that we've prayed already. So you also have that hope to hold on to you. You also probably had the hope of having godly people around you who care for you and are praying for you as well to the Lord. And even if you're not healed by the Lord, you also know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. So even though you may be going through a difficult time yourself, you know somewhere in that hurt, somewhere in that suffering, God's got something worked out which will benefit not just you, but which will benefit possibly other people around you. All things work together for good. And if you manage to walk through that thin veil that separates us in this temporal zone from the eternal, you know you have a Saviour waiting for you with open arms on the other side. You know you have a home ready for you. You know that nothing can take that away from you. You also know that despite how much you may want to stay here and be with people that you love, you know it's going to be infinitely better than here. You also know that if you're leaving loved ones behind, that the same God who cares for you cares for them, and He won't leave them alone. So we have plenty of things to hold on to, don't we? And I've only mentioned only a few, but if we spent time, we could probably find more and more and more the more we seek. But what if you're an atheist? Now let's use the power of positive thinking here for a moment, shall we? And you've been diagnosed with cancer and given 4 weeks to live. Well, you might tell yourself, oh, I've had a good life. Maybe look at it from that angle. I've enjoyed these few years over here. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe you haven't had that much of a good life when you really think about it. Maybe you remind yourself that you've got family that loves you. Or maybe you don't. And maybe the family that loves you, the more you think about it, as positive a spin you want to put on that, you aren't going to see anymore, ever. And they aren't going to see you. And there is no hope outside of that. Maybe you'll remind yourself that the pain you're going through at this particular time will be relieved when you pass away and you won't experience pain anymore because you won't exist. But then again, you may have a niggling or nagging sense that you don't know what's on the other side. And even though you profess that you don't believe in God, you may have a thought, and I say you would, that there may be something on the other side that you don't like. Ultimately, when you really think about it, as positive a spin as you want to try and put on something like death, you can't. Because really, if you're an atheist and you believe that the only reason we're here is because of some random chance happening, and we're only really just random chances and the culmination of random chances, and we're only here for no purpose at all, the world isn't here for any particular purpose at all, and it's only here because some chemical reaction happen to go right in the right particular way, and we're only a step in the history book of a universe that's billions of years old. And you know something? When and if we blow ourselves up with nuclear bombs, that really the universe is not going to take any notice of it anyway, and it's going to be all over. And you know something? So what? You have no purpose and no meaning in your life. How much of a positive spin can you put on that? There is a vast difference between considering death From the vantage point of someone who believes in eternity, has a special relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior, has an eternity secured in heaven, and someone who doesn't know what's going on and believes they're only here by chance. So this has nothing to do with positive thinking or trying to convince yourself how better the situation is. No, this has to do with the reality of what God says is truth, not what the world says is truth. Because the world only gives you a thin veneer of what they think is true without any foundation for anything else. And what about, on the second point, why does Paul emphasize this word whatsoever? You'll notice in this particular passage, he says whatsoever, whatsoever, whatsoever. And then he says, if there be any. Yeah, the Lord and the Apostle Paul knew all too well when this epistle was written that the tendency of people is to forget the many benefits that we have already, don't we? When things aren't looking good for you and me, tell me, which of the things that fill up your mind? Are they the good things that you have and still have, even though you may be going through a difficult time? What fills up your minds or my mind when things go bad for us? Is it an easy thing for us to actually fill up our minds with good things? It's not. Our minds tend to exaggerate, they tend to inflate, they tend to make much bigger than what they actually are. When someone gives us bad news or receive bad news, we always, as a tendency, make those things worse than what they actually are. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? How many times have you thought something, it was the end of the world for you, and then it didn't turn out to be that way at all? Or something you believed about someone else or whatever else it is, you thought it was much worse than what it was. We have a tendency to do that, and the Lord knows that. So when he says to us, whatsoever things, or if there be any, that's what you need. Just one. Find that one. In the middle of all that other rubbish that's going on in your head, and hold on to it. Whatsoever the Lord gives you, whatsoever you find, hold on to it. So Paul gives us some directions now as to where we should go to find these particular things. Let's have a look at the first one. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Okay, he says to think on these things. Whatsoever things are true. Think about whatever's true. The word true means as something that's a fact. It denotes the actuality of a thing. The true is that which corresponds to reality. And the only one who determines what reality is guess who? The one who made reality, not us. It's God who himself is the final test of something that's true and something that isn't. And he's the only one who is unchanging. And he sets the standards. He created all the physical laws in the universe. And he not only created the physical laws, but the moral laws as well. And because he is unchanging, the physical laws, guess what? They stay the same. And we can rely on all those physical laws to live our lives. But also the moral laws are the same too. And he holds us accountable for those moral laws. And all those moral laws stem from his perfect nature. And this applies to every culture in every age. The first truth that we should meditate on is the fact that God is true and that all truth comes from him. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 26 with me. John chapter 8, verse 26. John 8:26 is the Lord Jesus speaking here, and he says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. God is ultimately true. You know, the world may not want to accept that truth, even though the world would like to have an alternate truth. God is ultimately true. And if you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, you will find out that this truth that comes from God also comes from a God who does not lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. One of the truths we hold on to is not only that God is the source of all truth, but also that God never, ever lies. You know, you and I may have certain truths floating around in our heads, but we can lie. The devil has truths that he's got in his head, but he constantly lies. But here we serve a God, and we have a relationship with a being who not only is the source of truth, and he declares what truth is, he is a God that never lies. You know, when you have someone with you that you can rely that will never tell you an untruth, how much can you trust that person? Completely. God is completely trustworthy. And not only is God completely trustworthy, but Jesus himself says that he is the truth. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, the ultimate source of truth, but by me. When God sent his Son, he sent the same character as the Father. Not only does he declare the truth, he speaks the truth always. On the opposite of the spectrum, turn to John chapter 8, verse 44. We find a being who is the exact opposite of truth, who knows the truth, not that he doesn't know it, but he chooses to actually twist it in a way that makes it a lie. So when Jesus was criticizing those religious leaders of his day, he says in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He didn't mince words, did he, Jesus? Jesus was never one to actually put a sugar coating on anything. He spoke it as it was. As much as people sometimes didn't like to hear what he had to say, with respect to the devil, he makes it very clear. Not only is he the father of lies, he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer, and is not to be trusted. Unfortunately for mankind, since mankind is fallen, and is full of sin already, mankind is prone to Satan's lies. Mankind is easily manipulated by lies. Because Satan has a wonderful way of making those lies look real and making those lies sound good to people. Thus, the only way to know the truth and receive the truth, the Bible says, is for a person to be born again and to be renewed in their mind. So the Bible clearly says that a natural man receiveth not the things of God. But a person has to be born again in order to begin receiving that truth from God and begin to compare spiritual things with spiritual things and grow as a result of it. You need to have your mind renewed by the Holy Spirit. You need to be made alive again. Because the Bible says the world is spiritually dead. And because it's spiritually dead, it can't discern spiritual things. So therefore, you have to be made alive to have any senses. And that's true of our spiritual self. So truth begins with God and is clearly communicated in his word. This not only includes all scientific truth, but all moral truth as well. The world will try to convince you that there is no such thing as moral truth. This is the big lie of our age, that morality is somehow relative. So my truth, from a moral point of view, is different to your truth. And you know what? There is no standard by which we can compare ourselves. This is what the world says. It says, therefore, that I can't judge anyone else and they can't judge me, and it only really depends on the society that you live in as to what the norms are. Well, we know what societies in the past have come up with as norms. If you were living in Nazi Germany during the Second World War, one of the norms was that Jews were lesser human than other people. That people with physical and mental disabilities were lesser human than other people. That people who were gay or had other types of things that weren't part of the majority, that they were lesser people. And you know what you do with people that aren't really human? That haven't quite reached a human level? You can kill them and roast them in an oven. That's the morality of a particular society. And this is the untruth that's perpetrated on us today. They tell us that whatever our society says, that's moral truth. Well, there's plenty of arguments against that particular thing. If it's wrong to murder someone, it's wrong to murder them in any culture. If it's wrong to lie in one culture, it's really wrong to lie in every culture. If fornication and adultery is wrong, it's wrong in every culture. If raping a woman is wrong, it's wrong in every culture. And God declares what the standard is. The problem with this world is that they've rejected God's standard and they say, we have to create our own standard. The world often mixes up its feelings with what it says is reality. Thus, the feeling of happiness that someone experiences by maybe someone who took a drug. If something makes you happy, the world says, it must be a good thing, right? This is what this whole argument is now around transgenderism and everything else. Who are we to stop other people's happiness, right? Well, no, I agree. I'm not going to stop someone else's happiness. It's not my place to tell them how they should live their life. Are they getting good advice, though? No, they're not getting good advice. Because it has nothing to do with the feeling that you feel at a particular time. Because truth sometimes hurts. Truth sometimes is difficult to swallow. When someone tells me something about me that I don't like to hear, how easy is it to receive that? It's never easy. Yet we live in a world that says that we can't tell someone else that they might be doing something wrong for the sake of hurting their feelings. And if we hurt someone's feelings, therefore that must be wrong. Therefore what we teach must be wrong. What an absolute load of rubbish. That's like telling someone who takes a drug and gets a euphoric sensation out of it, oh, good on you. Well done, you feeling good about that? Yeah, I love the feeling that I get from smoking marijuana. I love the feeling that I get from taking ice or ecstasy. It's wonderful. Oh, then it must be right then. Who am I to tell you that that might be dangerous for you? Yet we live in a world that argues that specific point. Maybe the idea of jumping out of a plane might be wonderful to you. Yes, someone who's jumped out of a plane here. Maybe that feeling of euphoria as you exit the doors of the plane and as you hurtle down towards the earth might feel wonderful. Maybe that adrenaline rush would be fantastic. But you know something? For those few minutes, it might be euphoric. But if your chute doesn't open, you might not feel such euphoria in those last few moments. There are things that the Bible teaches that are absolutely true, and there's no point arguing with them, because the one who gave us that truth is the one who creates reality, and who has created truth. And it's pointless arguing with him. We should stop to consider God's truths to reinforce our own minds. The big debate that we have in this country at the moment is whether marriage equality is the right way to go. They've had this debate in other countries, and now it's our turn to go through this. from the Bible's point of view, marriage is the holy union between a man and a woman. There's never been any other definition, there's never been any other marriage in the Bible, and the time that it was written, over 1,500 years from Genesis to Revelation, has never recorded a legitimate marriage as being anything other than. The big debate is whether gay marriage is the right way to go for our culture. But according to the Bible, it's the holy union between a man and a woman which has transcended all cultures throughout all of time as we've known it. It is recognized by the Lord and declared in His word that it's supposed to be the loving environment in which children are brought into the world and through which humanity progresses and grows. Yes, we know the world has fallen. And yes, we know there are plenty of divorces out there. And yes, we know there are plenty of broken families. And yes, we know there's much sin that we see around us. But I often hear an argument, look at how many broken families there are in the world, as an argument for gay marriage. Yes, there are plenty of broken marriages, but there are also plenty of illegal cops and crooked cops out there, aren't there? Doesn't stop us from having a police force. There are plenty of shifty politicians who are pocketing money on the side. It doesn't force us to say, oh, we shouldn't have any government at all, does it? There are plenty of things that we do in this world that are corrupted by sin and by the people that are supposed to be doing the right thing, but we don't destroy the institution for the sake of the people who aren't doing it properly. But today we have an argument that the term marriage should be redefined as a union between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And this destroys a whole concept and introduces that the Bible teaches us, and introduces the idea that somehow God Himself thinks that it may be okay to take an act that He has constantly said is a sin in the Bible from beginning to the end. And you can't argue that homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible as a sin. That can now be used as the basis for a matrimony that God said was holy in His sight. Now think about that. So the world says that it's okay to redefine marriage now as by taking an act the Bible says is a sin, and then saying, let's make that official. Now the world can do whatever it wants. It will. It'll do whatever it wants. The question is, from the truth point of view, our question is whether it's actually valid or not. It doesn't depend on mankind, because God defined marriage in the Bible, not mankind. It was God that gave marriage, and the funny thing is that every culture has marriage in the world, and where did it all come from then? For the world, there is no truth here. There is no standard. And no doubt this concept will continue to change and morph over the years if the Lord tarries, and may include other forms of this particular type of union. If it's okay, if what we had is man and woman getting married, we now make man and man and woman getting married, well, that's going to change later on as well, isn't it? If the only standard is the happiness of two people, if that's the standard by which we justify a redefinition, then who are we to say that three people getting married is wrong? Is there anything wrong with that? Well, they love each other. Why can't three people get married? And then four. And maybe if they continue making robots that are more and more and more human-like, who knows, you might be able to marry a robot in the future. But this is the point, this is the problem, where you have no fixed truth. In 50 years from now, if the law's not here, who knows where the whole definition is going to go? Because if the only argument is the happiness of those people and making everyone happy and not discriminating against them, well, then you just take it anywhere you like. That's fine. For the Christian, though, knowing truths from the Bible and depending on the Lord as our source of truth gives us a foundation. Yes, it may not make us popular. They might call us bigoted and racist or whatever else they might call us. It may not make you popular, but it will give you a firm foundation. The world has no firm foundation on anything. Anything that's moral, it has no firm foundation. It's actually just swimming in a sea of relativism that shifts from one way to the other depending on the tides of the times. But God has given us a sure foundation. And this is the foundation of peace that a person can have in their lives. Throw away the foundation from the Word of God and you have no foundation. You have none. You cannot be at peace floating in a sea of relativism. I read an article recently sent to me by Brother Anthony over here, and he wasn't sure how to answer it. And it was the website that supports gay marriage, and I had a look at some of those articles in there, and one I found interesting. It was titled, How I Changed My View About Gay Marriage, and it was in defence of gay marriage. And the more I looked, I realised it was a Baptist pastor who was actually the one writing the article. So as I read on, the argument went something like this. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. All right? I didn't want to be a hypocrite when it comes to denying people who love each other the right to get married. And I thought, that's interesting. Until I found out this person was a female pastor. And that's the reason I was saying it. So they had the Bible, and they knew, and they'd been told, that the Bible says that a woman should not be the pastor of a church. So they had, because they had become a pastor, what they had done was justify what they were doing by saying that, oh, those passages and those things in the Bible were really only a patriarchal society, and they were outdated. Therefore, we don't need to read that. They can be read only in terms of a cultural sort of thing. Fair enough? So she took that as her argument to justify her position. Now the whole gay marriage thing comes along. Didn't agree with it to start off with, because she was using arguments from the Bible that said that homosexuality was wrong and that marriage was a union between man and woman. And then she said, I realised I was a hypocrite. Because how can I say certain passages in the Bible are patriarchal and outdated and then deny the same argument for other people who want to get married and do something that it disagrees with? So therefore, the way she dealt with that was to say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so then I'm going to call all those other passages in the Bible that refer to those things as patriarchal and outdated. Do you see the problem? If someone justifies and says to themselves a sin that they're doing by saying that there are certain things in the Bible that aren't true, they're just old, they're just cultural, they're old-fashioned or whatever it is, then the next step will be something else that's cultural and old-fashioned, and then there'll be another step that's cultural and old-fashioned. And at the end of the day, we find ourselves in a world that threw away God's word a very long time ago. And to the point where we have Baptist pastors who have thrown away the word of God as well. Now, our job isn't to condemn the people in the world at all. Our job isn't to do that. The people in the world live their lives according to their nature. And we had our nature the same way as them before. There is nothing better in us than in them. The fact that we're saved here today is only a testimony of God's grace for us. So we can't point the finger and condemn them. We can't. Because they will do what they know to be true. But the Bible says that we are to be lights in the world. We don't at least declare the truth. As much as they may not like it, we don't do it to hate them. We do it because we want the best for them. We actually want to show that love. How would you be if you see a car rolling towards the end of the cliff, and the person that was asleep, and you didn't shout to that person, what sort of a loving person would you actually be if you didn't warn them? Our job isn't to condemn. Our job is to warn. And if they go that way, or they go whichever way they choose to go, because this is only one topic in a myriad of things in our society, then that's their choice. We need to learn to be the people that God wants us to be. But we should never abandon the truth. We should never think that we can give ourselves excuses for taking certain things that God says and saying, oh, that's not really valid anymore. Well, that doesn't apply to me. No, it all applies to me. Either you take all of it or you take none of it. Don't play the game in the middle there somehow. So God tells us to think about these things that are true. And if you meditate on the things that are true, your foundation in your life will become stronger. Then he says, whatsoever things are honest, think on these things. Whatsoever things are honest. Honesty is a virtue not celebrated much these days. It seems to be that people are almost encouraged to twist the truth if it gives them a chance of getting ahead. I've been in sales for a very long time, 25 years. And it's interesting to listen to some of the sales techniques that people use. They convince themselves they're saying the truth, but really they're lying and they're using other forms of manipulation and diversion away from the actual truth. I mean, it doesn't take much when you listen to a politician on the TV to know there's something a little bit strange about what they're saying. Oftentimes they're asked a question, instead of answering the question directly, they'll divert to another area. When someone's doing that to you, you know what might be going on. Honesty relates to all areas of a person's life, not just money matters, but it touches every area of life. Honesty means to have integrity. It means to have honor. It means to live your life outwardly the same way you declare it with your mouth and live it personally and privately. It means to be genuine. It means to be upright in every aspect of life. We need to speak with honesty, deal with people honestly, work honestly, and use money honestly. The term is strongly associated with dignity and honor. Honesty is difficult to live in our world, to be honest with you. We see much dishonesty around us. We see a lot of lying around us and plenty of fabrication. We see people around us who don't hesitate to exaggerate things for themselves, to exaggerate their circumstances, to exaggerate this, that, or the other, to make themselves look better, to give them an edge. People create whole worlds built upon the embellishment of truth. To simply be honest and upright every day is more difficult as time goes on. Jesus was probably the most honest, not probably, he was the most honest person the world has ever seen. He always spoke the truth. He always said clearly what he believed and what he knew. And often he paid the penalty for it. On the other hand, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees constantly trying to portray themselves as something that they were not. Always trying to trap people with their words. They were putting on a show. And Jesus warned them and us that putting on a religious show for people is hypocrisy. We should think on what this word honesty means for us personally. How honest am I with my dealings with other people? Is my life that I show to people, is it the same that I have in here and up here? Is it the same? If people really knew the real me, what would they think about me? If they knew all of me and all about me, like God does, what would they say about me? Would they want to know me? Only you can answer that question for yourself. But how honest are we in the lives that we live? Do we think about how wonderful honesty actually is? And do we celebrate it in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of those people around us, when people are just simply honest? And honesty is always the first one to go, because people, first of all, lie to themselves. The first people lie to are themselves before they lie to anyone else. Because they've done something that they morally believe is wrong, and then they justify it and then build whole levels of justification about everything they do. And people go through their whole lives doing that. But we inevitably pay the consequence, or we live in dishonesty and live without integrity. Live a life that's full of honesty. And living a life of honesty can be a wonderfully peaceful life. And the final one we're looking at is, whatsoever things are just, think on these things. And the word is used of God himself. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 26 with me. Romans 3, 26. Romans 3:26 says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And of Jesus it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It is God who declares what justice actually is. It's God who declares it. And God says that we are to be just people. He not only declared us just because of the sacrifice that was made by Christ, but the Bible says that he wants us to live justly in this world. And he wants us to model our behavior around his son and how justly he lived. Things that are just are examples of behavior that is righteous, displays justice, and is morally upright. Justice has to do with judgment. It has to do with making a decision whether something is right or wrong. And God wants us to make right decisions with respect to things. It's examining a situation, comparing it to a particular standard, and declaring whether something is right or whether something is wrong. This is what we do at communion time. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. God expects us to judge ourselves first. And the Bible also says that judgment begins in the household of God. We need to judge within ourselves. Are we living rightly? Are we living lives that are just by God's standard, who is the ultimate judge? The wonderful thing about the Lord is the incredible level of justice that he exhibits. People often argue that God is not just because of the suffering that we see in the world. It's an argument that's often given by people. But the Bible says that God has never stopped holding out his hand to the world to save the world. He has never rejected the world. The world is essentially the culmination of the decisions that man has made to reject God. And in the end, God is, as I've mentioned always, the perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself into the house when we've usurped the house and taken it away and decided that we should live according to our own means. 90% of all the suffering in the world has nothing to do with natural disasters. It has to do with the evil that man inflicts on man. Take away that, and you don't have that much suffering as a result. And who knows? Maybe if man lived according to God's rules, maybe if man did receive God back into the world that he created, who knows whether those hurricanes might just finish up. But one day the Bible says that every murderer, every thief, every lawbreaker, every rapist, every person who has committed crimes from God's eternal moral standpoint will be brought to justice. Perfect justice. That's why the Bible tells us that we should never take vengeance into our own hands. If someone does anything wrong against us, we should never go seeking vengeance. We should never try to, you know, get tooth to eye, and eye, for, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. We should never seek retribution. Because in the end, you know what? The confidence we have is that God, as the ultimate judge, never misses anything. The world's courts and the world's police may miss a whole lot of things. Have a think throughout all the ages. How many people have murdered someone else and gotten away with it? How many people have raped other people, women, and have gotten away with it? How many children have been killed as a result of man's evil and they've just gotten away with it? How much evil goes on in the world? How much thievery, lying, and everything else that goes on in the world? You think about that for a moment, and how many people just get away with it because the world doesn't know how to deal with it, doesn't have the resources to deal with it, and maybe in certain countries doesn't have the desire to deal with it. But the Bible tells there'll come a day when every man will stand before the ultimate judge, and they'll be judged perfectly for everything that they have done. And this is the confidence that we have, that God is a perfect judge. He's a righteous judge. And you know what happened at Calvary? He executed perfect judgment. He judged his own son in our place. As the judge of the universe, his son took our place on that cross and said, "Father, I'm going to pay this for them. So if they've put their trust in me, don't hold this against them." And that's the blessing that we have today. That on that day, God not only showed perfect justice, but he showed perfect mercy. Because he accepted the sacrifice that his son made. God will one day judge all of mankind. We don't have to. So we'll finish the sermon at this point today. But I'd like to encourage you to do something before the next sermon. I'd like you to think about some things. I'd like you to think about these three things we've spoken about today. About true, honest, and just. These three points. What I'd like you to do is to look for these things in your life. Consider what they mean to you. Look for these three things, first of all, in God himself. Look for them in his word. Look for them in other Christians around you and other people that are around you. And then finally, look for these things in yourself. List them down. Take the time to actually write, where do I see truth in my life and how do I uphold it? How do I celebrate it? Is it important to me? And do the same for the other two. List them down. Look to them for inspiration and peace. And ask yourself whether you can exhibit these things in a much more real way than you do today. Which one do you lack? Where do you lack? And which one can you improve? Pray that the Lord will open your eyes to more and the grace to live it. Keep it written down for yourself and add to it. If you're doing it in front of a computer, keep the file and add to it. List these things down and say, all right, what's true in my life? What do I see? Well, I know the Bible says that God loves me. How's that for a truth to start off with? The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I can hold on to that truth, can't I? Which means God loves me and God is love. Start with something like that. Look for it. Write these things down for yourself and turn to them to remind yourself where you are and what you have. And pray the Lord will help you to open up your eyes to more of these things. Secondly, I'd love for you to consider your own testimony. Consider your own testimony. Look back at your life. Take a half an hour or so in the coming week. Just half an hour. If you need more, take more. Write down your testimony. Write it. Remind yourself. Look at all the aspects of how it came to be that you are sitting in this chair today, saved as an individual. Include the people that were involved in it. The time it took, the important dates, where you were, what you were thinking at that particular time, what else was happening in your life. List your own resistance to it. Write it down. The scriptures that were used, the way the Lord broke down the barriers in your life. When was that light bulb moment that came to you? Where were you? Where you all of a sudden realized this is truth. What words did you speak? Where were you at that time? Write it down for yourself as the history of how the Lord has worked in your life. From your vantage point, use it as a living document. Keep adding to it. Because I said to you before, it's not just a fixed document as to when you were saved. We should be listing down everything the Lord has done for us and reminding ourselves how many answers to prayer the Lord has already given us. How he's provided so wonderfully for us. Then learn to use it to reach other people. Your testimony is a powerful thing, not only as an anchor point for our own souls, but also as a way to reach other people. They can't argue with what your experience is, can they? They can't argue when you say, this is what the Lord has done for me. This is who Jesus is for me. What are they going to argue with that? Use it to reach others. Use it to memorize the verses that saved you. Use it to remind you who you are. And I'll close with this thought. If you don't have a testimony, if you don't know how you came to be saved, then you may not be saved. If there's no story in your life about how God has worked and changed you, and that you know the point where you've given your heart to the Lord, if you don't know that, then how do you know you're saved this morning? How do you know? The most important truth that you need to get firmly secured in your mind and in your heart is that you know you're going to heaven. Everything else is really circumstantial. If you don't have that, you have nothing. So this morning, I'll challenge you. If you don't have a testimony, isn't it time to get one?